Discipling the priesthood, that's our subject this evening. And when we come to the book of Leviticus, I think, at least in my thinking, I come to learn about approaching God, not by ritual, but attitude of heart. I want to obediently approach him according to the commandments, the revelation of God. And in this book, we learn a lot about right and wrong approaches to the Lord in service, particularly in service, because it is a book about the priest and the Levites, and they were all about serving. And we come expecting the holiness of the Lord. And in chapter 10, what we are going to get is how not to approach the Lord. A hard lesson this chapter on not adding unauthorized anything to what God has done. And so we come to the first verse. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. Now, continually, we've read, and Moses commanded, or as the Lord commanded, some 21 times in just the first 9 chapters. Well, these guys are doing what the Lord did not command. And the continuity between Leviticus 9, where the priests are ordained and consecrated, and what takes place here in Leviticus 10 indicate that these events are connected. They occur at a single occasion, at the activation of the priesthood that we covered last session. If you look at chapter 9, the last verse, verse 24, and fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted, and fell on their faces. Now, that fire came out from the Lord on the altar to accept the priesthood. And bear in mind, Moses had already used this altar with man-made fire. This is fire sent from heaven. And now the priesthood is activated, and Moses will not be doing the offering anymore. Aaron and his sons will be. And where it says, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it. So they have this little urn-like, and they take some coals of burning coals, and they put it in this little vessel. Then they put the incense on top, and of course the incense starts to burn and give off its fragrance. They are 2 steps towards death at this point. Where did they get that fire? Well, as I mentioned, Moses had already used the altar. And not only that, that means there were other fires going on, the boiling of the flesh, the frying of the cakes, the baking of the cakes that were part of the offerings. So there were these little auxiliary fires going on around the brazen altar. And they evidently grabbed fire from one of those places where the pots, the skillets, the pans were all used part of the daily ritual in the offerings. They would have these going on. We get that in chapter 6, that the priest, they would have to also offer these meal offerings, grain offerings, with the oil and, you know, on the pan, and that's where the fire would come from. And that's where they grabbed it, more than likely, and offered profane fire before Yahweh. The profane there is meaning not Yahweh fire that came down. We read about in chapter 9, verse 24, fire not made in heaven. And therefore, the word profane, zor, in the Hebrew, meaning foreign. In fact, the word is used to speak of foreigners, strangers in the land. And so this was foreign fire. It wasn't from God, it was from man. And they made the fatal mistake of supposing any fire can be added to God's fire. That mistake has been carried out again and again, even in the age of the apostles to this very day. I don't know why so many churchgoers and their pastors think that emotionalism, for example, is inspired when it's not the Holy Spirit, it's them. Many times it's so easy to prove. They're just drawing attention to themselves. They're not helping the causes of the king. They're interfering, but they feel it. You can't question that sacred cow in many circles. People are very defensive of their feelings. Just hurt them and find out how long they remember that moment. People will take that to their grave. Remember that time I ordered vanilla, you gave me chocolate? I was shattered. It's like, well, that was 80 years ago. Anyway, don't they know about the restrictions, the rules, the precepts, the judgments, the accountability of God? Do they care that there are restrictions? Remember the seven sons of Sceva. They decided they were going to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul talks about. It was very emotional for them. They got more emotional when they got that beat down from the man that was possessed with the demons. You cannot just bring strange things in and expect God to bless them. And it's so serious that these two men were struck dead. Their consecration as priests did not protect them. They were not shielded. They did not get a pass. God is notorious for doing pronounced things in the early stages and then say, well, you know what? I put it out there. I made it official. I'm not going to keep doing this every day. Sapphira and Ananias are one example. So as we come back now to verse 1, which he had not commanded them. Well, that makes it a presumptuous crime, offering man's fire on top of God's. It was not that they were committing idolatry. That would have been a damning crime, but they were disobedient nonetheless. And it was not, the fire was not taken from the altar where God had put his fire on top of man's fire. This was something that they did. And so this incident interrupted the ceremony. Interesting thing is the ceremony is going to continue. The offerings will continue after their deaths. Their deaths will not discontinue the service, the commandments of God. And as I mentioned prior to this, we kept reading it till it almost became white noise. The commandments of the Lord, as Moses commanded, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Well, now we see the consequence of doing it without command, as clearly said here in verse 1, which he did not command. They were offering incense upon the incense altar, which just added to their crime. They were not charged with profane incense. The profane incense, it was profane fire. That was where the crime was. So, of course, there was the incense that belonged to the priests for the use at the temple and nowhere else. Well, they got that part right. They took the right incense from Exodus chapter 30. As we know, that fire is a great metaphor for inspiration. And they were not inspired by God. They were inspired by themselves for whatever reason. Their act was contrary to the commandments of God. And when we read in the New Testament, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God breathed, is inspired by God, is put on fire by God, then we can understand that this is an ongoing lesson and a beneficial lesson for the believer. Source material for scriptures is vital and consistent with the metaphor. From where do you get your scripture? This is why, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, as it is called, is not part of the inspired word. There have been flaws discovered in it that do not match the rest of the scripture, and that would be true. Now, there are other documents that are good material for reading. They may be historical, like the Maccabees is good historical information, but it's not inspired by God. It would be strange fire, profane fire, to include such articles along with the articles that are inspired in scripture. So, in addition, they seem to have passed by washing at the laver. Before they would enter into the sanctuary, they would have to wash. This was prescribed in Exodus chapter 30, verses 20 through 21. That also was a capital crime. Were the priests to go into the sanctuary without first stopping at that laver, they were to be cut off. So with all the rules in the law, just wasn't enough for some. Israel was taken out of Egypt, and God said, I want you to be different. I'm going to give you laws, and there are going to be a lot of them, and they're going to distinguish you from everybody else. And still, many of the Jews wanted to grab what the Gentiles were doing and bringing that in too. Some just became all out full-blown apostates. Well, we have that in Christianity. We have over 31,000 verses in our Bibles, over 1,100 chapters. And still, for some, that's not enough. 66 writings is not enough. They've got to go find other stuff that contradicts the scripture. And that, of course, is profane fire. And these are lessons that we can point out to people who do these kinds of things. I want a deeper relationship. Well, get deeper into the word, but don't go looking into some profane fire and bring that in and try to act like it's okay. And this accounts for much of the heresy that belongs to much of Christian history to this very day. The emergent church, whatever it is today, is loaded with this behavior. The scripture is not enough for them. They're very intelligent, and they are emerging into this postmodern blah, 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 blah. Who cares? Verse 2, so fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Right there in church, equivalent to make it parallel to what we have today. An outbreak against their disobedience as priests. Is not a judgment, again, as idol worshipers. And I bring that up because this sudden death by fire made in heaven is sobering. And by fire, their offering was accepted in chapter 9. And chapter 10, by fire, their false offering is rejected. Because a disobedient priesthood means a corrupted people. And a corrupted people means a ruined witness. Consider Gehazi, who lied to Naaman to get the goods, because Gehazi was a prosperity type guy. And of course, he was smitten with leprosy. Elijah didn't find anything funny about that at all. Well, to suppose, coming back to my earlier statement about they not being idol worshipers, to suppose that they went to hell because of this act would be unfortunate in one's posture in the heart, the position they take. You know, there are those that are just always looking for someone to be damned and not looking for the grace of God in things. If they went to hell, it would not have been because of this. It would have been because they did not believe in Yahweh. Recall the later death of Uzzah when he reached out to steady the ark. It was a man who loved the Lord. The ark didn't belong where it was on the cart. But they overlooked that, and it cost him his life. Even Sapphira and Ananias, if they're in hell, it will not be because they lied. It will be because they were not unbelievers. And so when you come across those Christians that listen to a verse that said something like He has forgiven you of all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. They say, yeah, all except the ones that I've reserved over here. So there's one sin that will not be forgiven. God has one sin that won't be forgiven, but I've got like 100 of them. So we have to watch out for that, because that is not a spirit of grace, and that will diminish your effective witness. A disobedient priesthood means a corrupted people. A vicious royal priesthood means a sour witness. By grace you have been saved. It is the goodness of God, Paul said, that leads to repentance. And because that goodness also brings with it reason from the Scriptures. And we'll come to some of that. So my point is, we're not looking to judge. We're looking to learn from the material we have before us. And that alone will make us much stronger and useful to God. Spiritual blessings and judgments, they have a single source, and it is our Lord. And these incense censers that they were using will be involved in other judgments with the people in the wilderness, with Korah and Dathan and Abiram, when they seek to usurp the authority of Moses and Aaron. They will be told, go get your censer and fill it with incense and come before the tabernacle, and they will be judged. Other judgments, including Numbers chapter 11, where the complainers, they yielded to intense cravings. What does that mean? We all at some point yield to intense cravings and aren't struck dead. They were struck dead because they were parading their complaints and they were corrupting the people and turning them against Yahweh and the leadership. When we get to the book of Numbers, we're going to deal with complainers that burned the house down on themselves. The captains of 50s that came to arrest Elijah. You know, if I'm a man of God, let fire come out of heaven. And it did twice until the third guy, he learned his lesson. He said, man of God, please, I got a family, and I got a mortgage to pay. And he received, what did he receive? Mercy. And that's what I was going back to. We don't look to bring fire down. We look to, but we don't excuse sin either. Sin is sin, judgment is judgment. We're very serious about both of them, but we try to treat them as Jesus taught us when he said to his disciples, you don't know what spirit you're from, looking to burn people up because they give me a hard time. The New Testament makes it clear that God still holds blatant, impenitent sin accountable, and that would be Sapphira and Ananias. Now, one other note about this is that alcohol may have been involved. And we'll come to that in a little bit. But if I tell you the verses, you'll stop listening to me and start thumbing through it and then say, what did you say? Anyway, the question arises, looking at this, we should look at verse 2 again. So fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. The question then arises, where does the fire come from in my ministry? In my service for Christ, where does it come from? You know, we're told in the Scriptures many false prophets have gone out to test the spirits to see if they are from the Lord, because there's still profane fire being offered in the name of God. And attempting God's work under natural stimulants, ordinary passions, offers up an unacceptable fire. But I just felt it. Many, you know, that doesn't mean it's right. Does it match the Scripture? Does it match the circumstances? Is it a witness to Christ, or is it a detriment attached to the name of Christ? Religious enthusiasm outside of God's word is deadly, and that's the lesson. That's exactly the crime they committed. They were enthusiastic outside of the commandments. Are we supposed to sweep this under the rug and act like it's not in our Bibles? Are we supposed to try to say, well, it's Old Testament? God rejects faith outside of Christianity. No man comes to the Father except through me. Very simple, very basic, very, very wonderful, actually. I don't have to go look turning over rocks and leaves looking for the only true God. There is one true God, and he will make himself known. Incidentally, these two men struck down are the nephews of Moses and Miriam. We're told later in Chronicles they had no children. So to summarize these two verses, God's fire purified man's fire. Where Moses had been working, God sent fire from heaven. They mixed man-made fire with God's fire, and God didn't take it lightly. In verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Do you hear in the voice of Moses anger, fear, and sorrow all at the same time? Maybe you dads might be able to relate to this a little bit faster than the moms. Maybe not, but sometimes when there's a danger on my child, I get angry first. What did you do? And it's an inquisition because I don't want the problem. And I think Moses, he doesn't want more fire to come down. He's devastated that this happened, and he's hot because that's how Moses was. Moses had a temper, and it cost him an early visit into the promised land. And so he says, by those who come near me, that approach to God. So when you read Leviticus and you come to sections like this, we're conscious of this book is about coming close to God. It started in the life of Moses at the bush that burned. The approach to God was laid out right away. Take your sandals off. The ground you stand on is holy. Don't just go walking up here with your sandals. And then it follows through the rest of the life of Moses. And of course, the holy men and women of God. So the ritual of consecration, again, that the priests underwent for 7 days, this is the eighth day, it did not shield them from accountability. Well, that's sobering. He continues in verse 3, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. Well, again, he learned that the first day there on Mount Sinai when the Lord drew him to himself. Does it bother you as a Christian to hear that the first role of the church is not evangelism, but adherence? Otherwise, the blind lead the blind and both are hurt. Both have to go to the ER. The church is supposed to know what she's talking about. She's supposed to know what she's doing. Christ did not just pick 12 disciples and send them out. He spent 3 years with them, preparing them. And he wasn't finished. There still had to come the day of Pentecost, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When all the Bible studies are over, and when your days on this in this life, in this world, are over and you leave it, the only thing that will be of exceptional value to you will be your adherence to Jesus Christ. And so, Paul, I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. He saw others who did not. So Aaron held his peace. Pity for the house of Aaron. One great pastor of many decades ago said about this. He said, strangely solemn are the words, Aaron held his peace. They were his own sons, but his relation to God was superior to his relation to them, and his attitude was that of submissive silence. Well, Aaron's heart was broken, but not his faith. This is real stuff. And I'll give you just a couple of examples in a moment. But Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you know this happens still? There are those that go the opposite of this amongst churchgoers today. More than once, we have faced defiant parents. How dare you correct my child when the child is committing blatant sin? When I say blatant, it's paraded, it's out. We've got to deal with it as a church. And it's unacceptable. And whether the child is an adult or not, we've had both obnoxiously voicing their wrath for daring to uphold Scripture. You know, were it not for double standards, some people would have no standards. May that not be us. So my point is still, it's a very real thing, but here Aaron gives us, he gives us a lesson on how to handle this. The man was crushed, but not his faith. Only by the power of God. Verse 4, then Moses called Mishael, Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Well, these are cousins of Nadab and Abihu, and they are Levites, and the Levites were sort of assistant priest. Their whole duty was to assist the priest, but there were restrictions. So these two men were, they either died just before entering the sanctuary, in the sanctuary, or when they came out. We're not told. And as we mentioned, there's a lot of information left out of Leviticus, even concerning the rituals and rites. And you go nuts if you try to get it, be too serious about organizing it, because you just don't have enough information. If that weren't the case, these two men would have died also. So Numbers 18, speaking about the Levites, they shall attend to your needs, the priest, and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. God is very serious when he set this up. I'm going to make you different from everybody else, and I'm going to get that 400-year influence in Egypt out of you. So, I don't know, Siri's kicked on. And I didn't even know how to turn it off. Anyway, maybe to go away. Coming back to that, he didn't get that. He should be in church. So, either they were slain again before they entered or as they came out, or they received an unrecorded special ordination from Moses for two trips to wherever these two bodies were. So they took them out. These are only two men, and there's two dead bodies, and it takes two to take them away. We'll come to that a little bit more in a moment. Using Levites allowed the three surviving priests, Aaron and his other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, they would have been defiled if they touched dead bodies, and then the show would have stopped. There would have been no more offerings. And so Moses, he just knows what to do with all of this. He's not running to consult God. He knows. It's been imparted to him, and we'll see that unfold. Verse 5, so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses said. This detail stood out to somebody. They carried them by the tunics. You would think under the shoulders and maybe by the ankles, right? But it said by the tunics, they were struck down while on duty in their brand new priestly uniforms, and somebody noticed it. Of course, Moses is part of the somebody, but there likely were others too, and it would not be unreasonable to think that when Moses went back to recount these things that he asked, did I see that right? Verse 6, and Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yahweh has kindled. Verse 7, you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of Yahweh is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So Moses knows what to tell them. They were not to show any outward sign of personal grief or mourning. God knows that they're devastated by this. There are a lot of lessons here, and later in Leviticus 21, we're going to get to hard rules put upon the priest. Remember, the title is The Disciplining of the Priesthood. God's sanctuary was not to close because of a death in the family, point one. I have seen churches close because it was Super Bowl Sunday. I did call fire down because I thought that was one of those exceptions. I mean, who would do that? Who would do this? Who would say worship is secondary? Then I've seen churches close on Christmas. The very day we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, we stop the assembly from worshiping as an assembly. God's sanctuary was not to close because of death in the family. They were still to be there for the people and sanctuary service. And Moses made sure they didn't touch the body so that the service could continue. And we're going to get to that. They're going to have to still make the offerings with all the work that's involved. The part of this, why they could not demonstrate their grief outwardly, was so that there would be no hint that God was cruel in his judgment. It wasn't God's fault. In fact, God would have been at fault to let this continue. It was Nadab and Abihu who committed the crime in God's house and provoked this situation and merited the full punishment. Upholding God's commandments does not make God guilty. And that's the same in the church. When the church makes its decisions on a behavior, whether it's a heresy or a moral behavior, they're not guilty for upholding. It could be wrong. Sometimes, I know of many stories where, man, what did the pastor say? That's crazy. That's not biblical. Or that I think that's poor judgment. But anyway, the person that sins is still the guilty party. And Nadab and Abihu had only themselves to blame, and his family had no right to hint again that God somehow was overbearing in his judgment and it was unduly severe. And so God puts an end to that right away through Moses. So to be dissatisfied with God's actions, that's one thing. To parade your dissatisfaction is another thing. I don't use the word parade loosely. I mean, we may voice it, our frustration, but this is infectious, and it shows up again. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. They start getting onto that parade about complaining of God. Just today, I was in a store and I heard someone frustrated. It said, "Medicaid did me wrong." So, like, just voicing their frustration. It's like, "I can help you with that. Give me $50." That would have made me a scammer, right? Anyway, they weren't going to be allowed to spin this around. He says, "But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yahweh has kindled." So the people were permitted to mourn, but the priests were not. Later, the prophet priest, and Ezekiel was a priest, he was restrained from public signs of grief. Ezekiel 24. Now, this is at a time when God is going to judge the Jewish temple. He's going to have it destroyed. And at the same time, Ezekiel's wife is going to die. So we pick it up, Ezekiel 24, verse 15. "Also the word of Yahweh came to me," this is Ezekiel writing, "saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow." What his wife was to him, the prophet, the temple was to Yahweh, the desire of his eyes. And he's taking the temple away. And he's taking the prophet's wife away. And I don't want to say that as though God has executed her. That's not. It happened at the same time, and God in his wisdom knew it was going to happen. He's going to do something with it. God works with resources. The prophet's personal feelings, here's the lesson, are beside the point. The point is that Ezekiel's sorrow was donated to ministry. Well, you've got to be in ministry long enough to get a glimpse of these kinds of things. There's sacrifice involved. And for Ezekiel, it was all about upholding the righteousness of Yahweh. He being a priest, knowing a corrupted priesthood means a corrupted people. What does a corrupted church mean? What does it mean when a church has departed from Scripture and puts their defective rainbow outside for everybody to see? Corrupted priesthood, corrupted people, corrupted society. And everyone's scratching their head, wondering why morals are falling apart. Well, verse 8, then Yahweh spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, verse 9, or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Well, we've come across this dying quite a bit just in this chapter. God is saying, I want to enforce my position with you on pain of death. Well, closely following the events that just took place with his two sons, Aaron, not Moses, is charged to have the priests abstain from strong drink in ministry. Look at verse 8 again. And Yahweh spoke to Aaron. Usually it's Moses, but these were his boys. And the prohibition, is it random or is it connected? Why is it here in chapter 10? Is it just Moses randomly put it there? Or does it suggest that Nadab and Abihu were under the influence of alcohol when they grabbed the strange or the profane fire? You would say, well, why would God, after the fact, close the barn door? The horse is gone. Well, that doesn't make God wrong. They would have known the consequences of alcohol. It goes back to the days of Noah. That's recorded in their own scripture. In the wilderness, wine was scarce, and the only place they really could get it would be through trade with the local people or trade routes that they came across. Remember, it's 2 million people. It's a sprawling amount of people. Deuteronomy 29:6, God points out that there was not much wine amongst the people. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine, nor similar drink, that you may know that I am Yahweh your God. However, we get to chapter 23, and again, it's not in sequence, Leviticus. It starts out of sequence with the burnt offering preceding the sin offering, when the sequence is actually the other way around. But there's no such thing as getting to the sin offering if there's no devotion to God in the heart. So in chapter 23, we find out they had wine enough for the drink offering. So they did have wine, but I don't think anybody was running a still. I don't think that would have been tolerated. But they did have, the priest had it, or else they couldn't do the drink offering. And that the remainder of this chapter is joined to these events, all of this suggests that they were under the influence of alcohol. You cannot be too dogmatic about it, but I think that that's where all the fingers are pointing. And regardless of Nadab and Abihu, the warning is made clear for all the future servants of God on this level. It's clear, a clear warning to those devoted to sacred service. Don't be under the influence. Alcohol stirs up the lower passions. It clouds the judgments. It removes the inhibitors. Next thing you know, you're doing things you never would have done. Alcohol or substance damages the soul's ability to watch against poor judgment. I would strongly encourage the youth to go to your grave as an old man or old woman saying, it never touched my lips. Except that time the thermometer had it on. They don't even use them anymore. But the older saints, you know, your mom would stick the thermometer in the alcohol and shove it in your lip and your mouth and take your temperature. Am I the only one? Verse 10. Or they burn a needle to pick out a splinter. Anyhow, crude methods of... verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and unclean, between unclean and clean. Well, that's the very thing they didn't do. And that's the very point of the lesson, that you may distinguish. Now remember, this does not go away for the New Testament church. Verse 11, and that you may teach the children of Israel all statutes which Yahweh has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Well, their priests should be under Scripture's influence, not alcohol's. The priests were to be teachers, the Levites too. And wine may cheer the heart, but it would dope up the head. Years ago, I remember going to work in, I think this was either Brooklyn-Queens border. It was early in the morning, and I'm putting on my overalls over my jeans out in the street and working out the back of my car, working on the overhead trains there. I know I told this story before, but it's worth telling again. And there were five teens, two boys and three girls, and they were probably 16, 17, and they're sitting on a porch early in the morning, and they all had a jug of something. And I'm getting dressed and putting on, you know, the straps and my coveralls, and it's irritating me. So I walk over to them and I say, you know, nobody took the first drink and said, today I'm going to be an alcoholic. Today I'm going to start to lose control over my life. It just happened. It started out innocent. I just want to test it. I just want to try it. So I gave them my speech about what every youth should avoid in their youth. And they were so cooperative in their faces. Their faces sagged down. It's like, did God send this guy? And they were just devastated. They didn't say anything. And they sort of sulked away with their shoulders down, dragging their bottles. I should have followed them and threatened to kill them if they didn't throw the bottles away. But, of course, that would have been unacceptable. And I always wonder, you know, whatever happened to them. And I always remember the words I said, that no one woke up and said, today I'm going to be an alcoholic. And yet, there's no shortage of them. So, a very serious subject for you youth. I'm talking to you mainly. You older saints have been around to either find out yourself or be a close enough witness to know that that wildfire will burn down everything in its path if left to do so. A clear head delivers a clear message. I turn to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra was a priest. Dynamite man of God, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And of course, God used Ezra in a very mighty way. Then we fast forward to the New Testament's emphasis about pastoral sobriety. And the pastors are singled out. To the deacons, Paul will say, not be given too much wine, but to the pastors. 1 Timothy 3, not given to wine. Titus 1:7, a bishop must be blameless. A bishop is the pastor. We don't think of it like the Roman Catholic Church's bishops over other pastors. The bishop was the pastor. For the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. I'm working on that one. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. You know, the older I get, the easier that one's getting. Not given to wine. Doesn't say not given to much wine, as it is to the women and servants in the church and the men servants in the church. The pastors are singled out as no wine. And in this church, the pastors understand that coming into the pastorate. If you're a drinker, you just, you know, I'm sure there are other churches that will accommodate you. I don't know how, you know, in Germany, you know, pastors drink beer over there like it's coffee. I would have a hard time with that. But I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't get all legalistic over it. I would just feel superior to them. No, I would not. Verse 12. So Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, take the grain offering that remains, the offerings made by fire to Yahweh, and eat it without leaven beside the altar For it is most holy, verse 13, you shall eat it in the holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to Yahweh, for so I have been commanded. And so there's Moses telling Aaron and the sons that they have to continue with ministry. There was just not much of an interruption, time enough to take the bodies away, and the ministry went on. It continued without Nadab and Abihu. No one is indispensable. The worker may go away, but the work continues. Now, the grain offering always accompanied the burnt offerings. The grain offering signifies thanksgiving. The burnt offering signifies devotion. But there's a sin offering, too. Well, verse 14. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons, your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings for the children of Israel. So it's a payment to, you can take this home to your families and your whole family can have this meal. This is payment due for your hard work. And remember, this is hard work. None of these sacrifices were, maybe the wave offering. I'd love to do the wave offering, but I don't want to have to skin another bull in my life. Anyway, verse 15, the thigh of the heave offering and the breast offering, the wave offering, they shall bring with the offering of the fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before Yahweh, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord commanded. Well, there's another one of as the Lord commanded. The wave and the heave offering, again, belong to the peace offering with God, and they could take that home. But verse 16, now it's going to change. This is, let's just get to it. Verse 16, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before Yahweh. So Moses, again, the dreaded thought that God's going to have another outburst because the priests are being disobedient. So he launches his investigation. Why are you non-compliant? The standard sin offering was to be eaten by the priest. There was another one that wasn't, but this was a standard one. And I find this paragraph from verse 16 through the end one of the most touching and insightful moments in Scripture. In an atmosphere of death of loved ones, not just anyone. Aaron's first two sons and brothers, the older brothers of Eleazar and Ithamar. In that atmosphere of death, God's outburst over their disobedience, Moses was afraid of another judgment. But these brothers were speechless when he confronted them. Why did you not do this? So then what happens? Aaron inserts himself into the inquiry and he intercedes. And he does it from the bottom of his heart. Moses is going to yield, knowing the pain. God accepts the exchange. His violation is not against Moses. It's against Yahweh. Verse 18, to continue it, and we'll summarize it at the end. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. Well, again, this sin offering was to be consumed, eaten, not burned to ashes on the altar. A point we should, to keep it relevant to the New Testament, he says, see, its blood was not brought into the inside the holy place. The priest could not approach God without blood, and neither can the royal priesthood exist without approaching God with the blood. Ephesians 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we started talking about our approach to God. This is attractive to us to learn about these things. What is the mindset of God and coming to Him. Well, you're not going to know this automatically. You have to learn it, and you learn it from Scripture. And then hopefully we get to teach it. Now, verse 19, and Aaron said to Moses, this is where it gets touching to me, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Yahweh, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of Yahweh? My heart's not in it. Aaron steps up, and on behalf of his surviving sons, as well as himself, it's a noble moment for Aaron. He has great grief on the house of Aaron. And this answers Moses' question. Aaron had witnessed the plagues on Pharaoh of Egypt, the parting of the sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army and Pharaoh himself. He had witnessed many other wonders and still will see more. And still, he cannot pretend in the presence of God or his younger brother, Moses. He's saying, we just couldn't force ourselves to eat this. There is disobedience, but there's not defiance. According to the letter, he's not ignorant of the rule, and he's not defying the rule. He's just human. In verse 20, then Moses, when Moses heard that, he was content. Moses withdrew the pressure. I mean, what's he going to say? His heart's broken too. He's not an indifferent uncle. The Mosaic law was not always static. Sometimes kindness is wiser than the law. We get that in the New Testament. We get it when Jesus says, go and sin no more. The law said she's to be stoned. Yeah, well, where's the husband? That doesn't matter. The law says she's to be stoned. Romans 7, 6, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There are people afraid to quote such a verse because they're so afraid that it's going to give license to sin. Well, we've already talked about upholding the Scripture. If the anointing of the Spirit is on you and you're born again and you're serious about following the Lord, then you're not going to give undue passes. Moses was not going to give an undue pass. And then he found out this one was one that he had to give a pass. The compassion of the lawgiver lend compassion to the guilty. Because again, Aaron is guilty. It was God who dropped the issue through Moses. We go back to verse 3 of chapter 10 in Leviticus. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And so the idea is that, well, you're not glorifying him. You're not approaching him the right way. The crime that Aaron and his sons were now committing was that they were derelict in duty, but with a reason. I think there's a legal term for that. I don't remember it. I'm not a lawyer, and I don't want to pretend to be, nor do you want me to be a lawyer, but it's on the tip of my tongue. I'll call you up tonight when I get it back. Avoidance and confession, that's it. The doctrine of avoidance, yes, I did it, but here's why, and it turns out to be justifiable. So let's summarize. The sin offering had not been eaten as commanded in Leviticus 6, chapter 6, verse 26, but it was completely burned up instead. That's a violation. Moses discovers this disobedience. He discovers that they're not having the meal. And again, with fear and dread, he confronts the two remaining sons of Aaron. He challenges them. Not Aaron, incidentally. He's challenging the sons. Well, those sons would have been under the authority of Aaron, the high priest. And so he says, explain this. And he's pretty hot doing it again because he's afraid. Aaron hears this, sees this going on, and he inserts himself. And he says, this is under my direction. We can't eat this. After we're done here today, we're going to go home and sob uncontrollably. He doesn't have to say that, but that's likely what happened, and the grief will follow him for days. And so I could not eat it, and no law can force me. And God is sensitive to that. God is not cold-hearted. He's very serious, but he's not cold-hearted. Moses got it. Moses also would go on to grieve, and all the people would be a little bit more sober-minded, and the issue was dropped. The disciplining of the priesthood is a very serious business. And I don't think the church has a right to be so comfortable with grace that we can be sloppy with holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, it is like honey on our lips. So the psalmist did write, so we sing, and so we praise you. We thank you for instructing us on how to live, and we ask that you get us all home safely tonight, and we ask a blessing on those who are grieving. In Jesus' name, amen.